Well, this is session one. Now, this course is really dear to me. I see these truths as Jesus is bridegroom, king, and judge as one of the most important emphases of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, but in my personal life. And I'm saying this because I want it to be in your personal life, and I know that some of you already is. It's one of the most important emphases of the Holy Spirit in my personal walk with the Lord, as well as in my public ministry. So whatever else you go deep in spiritually, I urge you to make this reality of Jesus as bridegroom, king, and judge, that you say, Lord, I want to go deep in that subject. You tell the Holy Spirit that. And I love to say this, the Holy Spirit knows more about Jesus than anybody on the earth. He knows everything about Jesus. And he goes, if you're hungry, I'll tell you a lot more. But some of us are just too easily satisfied. Our hunger, just a little bit of hunger, we get a little bit of insight, and we say, okay, I'm good. And the Holy Spirit says, oh, I have so much more I'll give you if you want me to tell you. Well, why do we need to know this? Why do we need to experience this reality of Jesus, bridegroom, king, and judge? Why do we need to understand it? Why do we need to experience it? Why do we need to tell people about it? Whether it's, you know, on social media, personal conversations, songwriting, dramas, preaching, anything. We need to tell people about this. Well, paragraph A, this is review for most of you, but I just feel like we need to really get really clear about this, that in the generation the Lord returns is going to be the one generation with very unique dynamics. The most intense darkness and the most intense manifestation of Holy Spirit power. In the same generation, the heights of darkness and the heights of power, a revival that will far surpass the book of Acts. So it's such a unique time in history. And to navigate that generation in a way that we walk in victory, we need to know Jesus as bridegroom, king, and judge. This is an essential reality. Paragraph B, those that are engaged in the forerunner ministry, meaning it's a ministry that's intentional about preparing people to understand those unique dynamics of that generation. That's what I refer to as the forerunner ministry, helping people see the intense darkness, the intense glory, Jesus, bridegroom, king, and judge, what the enemy's doing, what God's doing, so their hearts are prepared to respond in the right way. Well, because if we know what's happening, we respond with agreement. We go, yes, this is what you said you would do in the Word. If we don't know what's going on, often we resist what's happening and we draw back and we're far more vulnerable to fear and offense. We don't get what the Lord's doing. We don't grasp his character as bridegroom, king, or judge. And he seems to be doing things opposite of what we assumed he would be doing. And then we're resisting him and repelling him because we don't grasp what a bridegroom does, what a king does, and what a judge does. Paragraph C. Well, I'm going to show you tonight. We won't cover all of the notes here. Some of this we won't have time to cover, but I just wanted to leave it for you to study on your own. But what I want to show you here in the Word of God is it's documented in the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit is emphasizing Jesus as bridegroom, king, and judge in the generation he returns, the Lord returns. This is not just a clever putting together of ideas. This is a clear biblical revelation. And it's surprising, or what's not surprising, but important is that bridegroom, king, and judge is brought together in a specific way in the generation the Lord returns. He brings those three faces of Jesus. Now, it doesn't limit us to those three, but the Holy Spirit highlights those in a dramatic way. First, he's a passionate bridegroom. Number two, he's a sovereign king. And number three, he's a righteous judge. And there's no contradiction between any of those three dimensions of his personality or of his ministry to his people. Let's look at the first one, and we're going to look at this through the course a lot more in depth. He's a passionate bridegroom, real brief, because it's a lot more than this. He delights in relating to his people. He delights in the relationship. Now, to many believers, that's a brand new idea, because the image they have of Jesus is he's mostly mad or mostly sad when he relates to them. The idea that he's delighting in the relationship, but more than that, he's delighting in the partnering with his people. Like we heard these testimonies tonight of people being healed or led to the Lord. The Lord delights in his servants, his people, I mean, reaching out and the Lord using them. He says, I love this. But forever and forever, he's going to partner with his people with delight, because at the very core of his personality, he's a bridegroom. Now, it's this revelation of Jesus as a bridegroom that the Spirit is going to use to cause the first commandment to be established in first place in the body of Christ. Meaning right now, the first commandment is not in first place in the body of Christ worldwide. I know in some of your lives, it is in first place and you're serious about that. But before the Lord returns worldwide, the Spirit is going to establish this reality. And it's going to be the revelation of the beautiful bridegroom God that's going to wow and woo the heart of the body of Christ. I have here in paragraph B, what's so delightful. It's indescribably glorious. If you really think about it, I think about this a lot. He's responsive to our love. I mean, he's so powerful. He's so satisfied in who he is and in the fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. He's so delightful in his fellowship with Father and Spirit. And yet at the same time, he so is responsive. When we love him, it moves him. How could the love, the weak love of someone like me, move someone like him? It's because he is a bridegroom at the core of his personality. He is easily moved by love. It's not like our love, once it gets so mature that we are nearly at the same maturity of Paul the Apostle, then he enjoys and is moved by our love. Beloved, I got good news for you. Even our weak love, he considers as genuine love. He's moved by it. I look at the stars and see how powerful he is. How could someone as powerful as you, as satisfied as you, as intelligent as you, be moved so easily by someone like me? And he is. It's because of the nature of his heart. I cannot exaggerate the significance of what I just said. It's kind of a cool idea, like, okay, he's moved by us, move on. No, don't move on. This is incredibly, I wouldn't say incredible, because it is credible. It's indescribably glorious. And this is your story. And you don't want to wait till the resurrection to figure this out, that he feels this way about you. You want to enter into that now, and you want to make this part of your message to others, even now. Paragraph C, I don't really need to say this to 99.9% of you, but there's always that one person, is that when they think of Jesus, the bridegroom, they think of, they interpret it through a sensual lens, and it's Jesus, my lover boyfriend. I'm going to go on date nights with Jesus, and we're going to hold hands and walk in the park. I go, nah, don't go there. Don't go there. And 99%+ don't, but it's just got to be said. Don't go there. He is God, and he delights in you, and he doesn't want to hold your hand and walk in the park in a romantic way. That's not what he's into. He's into wowing and wooing your heart because you move his heart. He's into deep partnership. He's into delighting in the relationship. But all of you know that part, but I just need to say it at least once in every course about the bridegroom. Paragraph C, big subject. He's not only a passionate bridegroom who delights in relationship, he's a sovereign king. He possesses all power. We know this. But not only that, he anoints his people with power. Now, a lot of the body of Christ, they are really locked into this facet of who Jesus is, that he anoints them with power. And that's a good thing to get locked into. But there's a bigger message than he will use you in power. That's a good message, But it isn't the whole message. And the reason I'm only highlighting that, most of the body of Christ, when they think of bridegroom, king, and judge, that's where they go. And they don't go so deep on it, but they go, I want to be anointed with power. I go, that's good. But he possesses all power. That's the implications of that are just overwhelmingly in their glory. Well, we know he heals individual lives with power. That's kind of the message most of us are familiar with. But, you know, when he returns, he's going to heal every single sphere of society. He's touching every sphere of society now, but he's going to fully heal and restore every sphere of society. Every sphere and every nation will be filled with the glory of God. Not only that, he's going to heal the earth, the atmosphere, the agriculture, the animal kingdom, the Garden of Eden reality is going to fill the earth under his power. I mean, he's a king with power. Well, he's not just a king and he's not just a bridegroom. Paragraph 3, he's a judge. And he's very zealous to remove everything that hinders love. Now, the most offensive thing about God is that he judges. But it's because his judgments are misunderstood. It looks to many like he's a loving God, but his judgments embarrass us. So we kind of hide those, you know, hide that part of his character away. Beloved, his judgment is confronting the things that hinder love to remove them. His judgments are about manifesting love. There's no contradiction whatsoever. Paragraph B. Well, his judgments, let's look at A, at the end of the age, when we look at the book of Revelation, the most intense judgments of history, you have to read it in context. The most intense judgments of history are against the Antichrist Empire, which is a man significantly more powerful and more cruel than Adolf Hitler ever was. And this man will have an empire, and it'll be very evil, and the judgments in the book of Revelation are mostly targeted to destroy that empire. So you don't read the book of Revelation and go, oh, no, I don't know what to do with this. Say, yes, this is the bridegroom king stepping into human history as a judge to remove everything that hinders love. This is a good thing. Paragraph B, the people who misunderstand his judgments. And it's important that we understand them, and we'll spend a couple sessions looking at Jesus the judge. It's really important we understand him, because if we don't, and we just say, God is love, which means he does positive things to people's lives and making them easier in the immediate sense, but when he judges, that seems contradictory. If we don't understand it's not a contradiction, we end up becoming vulnerable to being offended at him. Or to being fearful of his leadership. And we draw back, even as believers, like, no, I don't know. You don't seem very safe. And you don't seem like you really have my good at the center. I mean, that's not what's on your heart. And the good of his people is on his heart. He can bring the glory of the Father and the good of his people with no contradiction in between those things. Paragraph C, but as God's judgments unfold, if we don't understand the bridegroom, king, and judge together, we're going to end up, I'm talking about we, the body of Christ, we'll lose perspective when his judgments start increasing. And people, believers, will begin to question his love and his wisdom. Like, are you really a God of love? And it's because they don't have a biblical foundation in Jesus as a judge, but not only a judge, as a bridegroom, king, and judge. Paragraph D. As I love to say, there is no contradiction in the bridegroom. He does not suspend his love as a bridegroom when he exercises his judgment. He doesn't suspend one attribute to exercise another. But he is fully true to himself in all that he does. In every act that he does, he is fully loving, fully wise, and fully holy. And everything he does, and he does it in justice. It's remarkable. He's a king. He uses his great power and his intense judgments to express love. He uses his intense power, I mean his great power and his intense judgments, always to express love. Stop at page 2. Now, I want you to really grapple with this, and in your own life, and not just tonight, but over the years to come. It's very normal for some ministries to, of these three faces of Jesus, three facets of his personality and his ministry, bridegroom, king, and judge, it's very normal for people or ministries to pick one of the three and to really go deep on one and to ignore the other two. I don't mean intentionally ignore it. They don't deny the other two, but they don't feed their spirit and their understanding on the other two. Paragraph 1, some people are really into the bridegroom, like me. But if they don't see him as king and judge, it can lead to a sentimentality without a spirit of obedience. Like, oh, he's a bridegroom, he so likes me. It doesn't matter, he just delights in me. And they're real careless about their areas of disobedience in their life. And so they see him as a bridegroom, but it's a sentimental, it doesn't have to be, but it ends up having that tone to it in many situations. And they misunderstand his end time judgments. You know, I've had people visit over the 19 years of IHOP, and a lot of folks are excited by the intimacy with God, the beauty, the bridegroom, the first commandment, that message. By the way, I put that all together as one message. The beauty of God, intimacy with God, the first commandment, the Song of Solomon. They pick different terminology, but it's the same thing. And they come, and I've had a number of leaders say, oh, I love this beauty, intimacy. Do we have to do end times? I go, have to. I go, no, you're really missing it. The beautiful God expresses his beauty on a global level through the end time storyline. They go, yeah, but there's some negative stuff. I go, oh, no, he's confronting the things that hinder love. But I've been asked many times, do I have to do end times if I want to do intimacy? I go, well, if we're in the hour of history I think we're in, which I believe we're in the early days of that generation of his return, and you don't understand king and judge, your bridegroom intimacy is going to wear thin in the years to come. It won't hold up because it will look like a contradiction. Like, you're not really a bridegroom. If you're a bridegroom and only a bridegroom, why is this happening? And so I encourage him. I go, do I have to do end times? I go, That's not really the right question. I get the question, but the end times is Jesus moving in human history. I go, it's not some little peripheral, little side eccentric subject for people who go up to a hilltop and escape society to study end times. I go, no, it's his plan to take over the earth and drive evil off of it. I go, yeah, I think you want to learn that. That's a good thing. It's the Jesus we love. Well, paragraph 2, some it's the other way around. They see him as king. I mean, they want power in their ministry. And they want to see power happen. They want to see it like me. I do. I want to see this. I love the dimension of his power. But if we don't see it's a bridegroom, that there's an interchange at the heart level about love. We don't see a judge. We can end up having an authoritarian view of God that just has power. And it's just kind of pragmatic view, like he's going to use you to extend his kingdom. And if he burns you out and wastes you in the process, so what? You know, he'll get another soldier because the soldiers are expendable. He's a king and he's on a mission and his people are just part of the mission. So he's going to use you and then move you out of the way. No, he's a bridegroom. He's not just a king with power. He's a deep heart for interaction. And the other, there's several negatives if you only do the king, and we'll build these, we'll look at these even more in depth. This is just a little hint in this first session. But a lot of folks, because they only see king, they are overly focused on power as related to their ministry, meaning they'll do anything. They'll pray, fast, obey anything just to get more power because they're completely fixated on their life having power. So finally, their life makes sense because it has power in it. And though I really believe we want to be zealous about the power of God, There's a bigger storyline. It's not just about your ministry growing in power. There's a bridegroom heart. There's a God of love. There's a judge that's going to confront issues all over the earth. And he wants power to reveal love and power to manifest judgments and power to manifest healing. And so we don't want to pick it between these two. Number three, some people, not very many. It was more popular years ago. You know, maybe 40 years ago, I remember when I first met the Lord in the early 70s, 1971, there were more holiness judgment preachers. There are hardly any today. There's that one guy, but it's almost, you don't hear about it no more. The judgment preaching, and we hear a lot about, we don't want to be a judgment preacher, but I just kind of a little up to date. There's not many of them today. Those are more 40s, 50s, 60s, and 70s. There's very few people even talking about it. Most of the body of Christ ignores the subject almost entirely, quoting they don't want to be a guy who just talks on judgment. You know, I thought, I don't think I've heard a judgment message three times, you know, out there in the last X amount of years, you know. And so the idea, I understand that But if you are one of those guys that you're really into judgment, you may end up with a harsh view of God if all you see is the judge. And you don't understand why he's releasing his judgments. Because if he's not a bridegroom, a lot of folks that were into that vein, again, I'm sure there's some today, but mostly it's years ago, those kind of angry holiness preachers are out. Now, it's a much greater exception of people. And they end up, the negative is you end up with a preaching judgment with the wrong spirit. Meaning I have here in paragraph 3 at the end, Luke 9, and that's when James and John the beloved apostle, before the Lord transformed him, he was a son of thunder. He went to the area of Samaria and he was preaching, but the people wouldn't respond. So he came back to Jesus in Luke 9. He said, they won't respond. Why don't we just send fire and just nuke the city? No one's responding to my ministry. Just burn the city. And Jesus said, John, calm down. And he said, you don't know what kind of spirit you have. He goes, my judgments aren't just to kind of get your frustrations off your chest. That's not what I'm doing. No, it's about love, John. My judgments will come, but it's not because they didn't show up and respond to your ministry in the right way. Paragraph F, a lot of you, I'd like you to put your name on paragraph F, but my name goes here, paragraph F. The Lord is calling some of you in this room, I trust many of you, to a season of rigorous preparation. What I mean by season, I don't mean a month or two, but I mean some years where you're rigorous, meaning it's not casual, it's not a little here, a little there. You're serious about equipping yourself in the Word of God. Yeah, and it takes time. You don't grow in the Word of God just on the run, just a quick glance at a few passages and you got it. It takes time to eat the scroll. And that's a passage from Revelation 10 when the angel told John, eat the scroll, meaning digest the Word of God. The scroll was the Word of God. Digest it. Don't just go, wow, amazing. No, take time to grasp it and let it really touch your heart. Because of all the pressures that are going to be mounting up in the years to come, I have here paragraph F, because of love, because you love Jesus, but because you love people, you want to take time to prepare yourself so you can prepare them. Because if many people out there, if they're not prepared in their understanding, I mean spiritual preparation, if they don't get what's happening, they will be offended at Jesus. But if you prepare yourself to prepare them and they understand the storyline before it unfolds with some of the negative intensity and they interpret it ahead of time through the lens of the Word of God because you've helped them do it, they can grow and thrive in their spiritual life instead of draw back in offense and fear and deception, etc. So I want to say this again. The Lord has called some of you into a rigorous season of preparation so you can be more effective to experience it and proclaim it. Because you love people, You want to prepare yourself to prepare them. If you really want to be helpful, I want to encourage you, go deeper on these subjects. Now, just so you know, it's when I think of a rigorous preparation, I think of my own life. I am still in a rigorous preparation. I don't know when I started, and I certainly know I haven't stopped. And so, meaning, I understand X amount of things in the Word of God, but I understand much more than I understand now. I'm not interested in just teach a few classes and have a few things down. As a believer, of course, I'm a teacher in the body of Christ, but I spend hours and hours every week studying the Word of God. And I have been doing this for 40 years, and I don't plan on ever stopping. If I'm here 20 years or 40 years later, I hope to still be hours every week trying to grasp Isaiah and Revelation and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John and the book of Acts in a better way. And so my point being, don't think of it, well, I'll go 3 years and then I'll just be about it. I think you always want to be in a mode of rigorous preparing, because there's so much more. Now, you don't want to only prepare. You want to be in the ministry of being a vessel of his glory to others, like people who were led. We heard the testimonies. They led people to the Lord this week, And so it's not like only rigorous preparation, but I don't want to be so into ministering to people that I cease to prepare rigorously, meaning to grow in my understanding. And so by the grace of God, I don't plan to ever get out of that season. And so don't think of it as a year, two, or three. You might do it in one way for 2 or 3 years and then a different way after that, but you always want to be in that spirit, in my opinion, and that's how I see it. Anyway, so put your name, paragraph F. I am in that season for the next 30, 40 years. Okay, Roman numeral 2. Now what I want to highlight here, and I got to do this kind of broad strokes, and we kind of unpack it more in the course. This is kind of a table of contents of the course here a bit, although we'll cover, we're going to try to go deep on 14 sessions, you can't go that deep, but I want to unpack each one of these a bit more, especially the King and the Judge, because we've done a fair amount of teaching over the years on the Bridegroom and King and Judge, but I want to unpack those more in this course. But I want you to notice this, the emphasis that Jesus gave in the final week of his ministry, meaning his last messages before the cross. I want you to notice something. He was intentional about revealing himself as Bridegroom, King, and Judge. This is not accidental. He waited to serve the best wine at last, so to speak. You know, the John 2 wedding at Cana of Galilee, when they said the best wine at last, he saved the most intense message even of himself to the final week. Because you look at through the Gospels, he doesn't unpack it, but in the last week, he says it a number of times. And it's Bridegroom, King, and Judge. And I remember when that was first pointed out to me some years ago, I was like, is that really true? And it is really true. I thought, well, if that's what he emphasized and at the end of his public ministry, then I want to emphasize that because I know it's strategic to him. Paragraph A, in his final public message to Israel, here he is on the very last day. No, I mean on the last week. This is his last public message. After this message, he only talks to his disciples in private after this message, except for he gives a statement to the Pharisees right after this. He goes and meets with them and he gives them God's word for them. But this is publicly to the whole nation. He's in Jerusalem and he says this, verse 2 of Matthew 22. He says, the kingdom of God is like a king arranging a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call all those who were invited to the wedding. So the gospel message here, this is remarkable because the gospel message here, he is defining it as an invitation to the wedding. I mean, we are most familiar with the gospel message being an invitation to escape hell and to be forgiven, which is, I like being forgiven and I like escaping hell. Those are really important. But being forgiven and escaping hell is a important part of the message, but the core message is we're invited to a wedding. And for 2,000 years of church history, that's not been the primary way that evangelism has been presented. It's mostly escape hell and have a happy life now. But I believe that before the Lord returns, evangelism is going to be calling the lost and broken of the earth to participate in a wedding. A whole new identity, a whole new dignity about their life that lasts forever and forever. But I feel like this is interesting. I always like to picture, when I look at this passage, Jesus that morning in prayer. And he's saying, this is a made-up conversation. Father, you know today is my last message. This is it. I go to the cross after this. I'm never going to preach in Jerusalem again in my natural body. I will in the resurrection, but not, this is it. Can I tell them the bridegroom message here? And I picture the Father saying, yes, son, you can. So I see Jesus standing there. Now, they don't know this is his last message. He does. And he stands there and he goes, let me tell you, Israel, the kingdom of God is like a great king arranging a marriage for his son. And he goes, and the messengers, the anointed messengers, they're calling people to a wedding. Well, he goes on and he talks about the judgment of God in this message as well. And he emphasizes the kingship. Now, in this parable, paragraph one, the father is the king and he's arranging a marriage for a son. But the scripture makes clear, and Jesus says it like a day or two later in John 14, he says that if you see me, you see the Father. Colossians 1 says Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God, the Father. Jesus is a physical image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1, verse 3, I have all three of the verses there, that he is the exact representation of the Father's nature. So when he declares in the parable that the king is arranging a wedding, his father is the king, but he is a king as well. But he's emphasizing the power of the king, and him and the father, they have this obviously unified relationship where there's no division between them. But Jesus is talking about the king, the bridegroom, and the judgment all together in his final message. And that is not accidental at all. He puts the three together in his final message, public message, in his earthly ministry. He ends it with bridegroom, king, and judge. And again, there's more to this parable than meets the eye at just a quick read, but we're going to move on. Then paragraph B, I like to mention right after he taught the parable of the kingdom of God, emphasizing bridegroom, king, and judge, a few moments later, he declared over Israel the first commandment. And he says, you shall love the Lord your God. He's not only answering a question that they should love the Lord your God, he's actually prophesying, you will love the Lord your God, O people of God. He was looking down just the corridors of history, prophesying over Israel, you will love the Lord your God. The Father has promised me. So his bridegroom heart is coming out here. It's all about love to him. He knows he's going to the cross, and so he ends his public ministry with that parable, bridegroom, king, and judge, and then the prophecy, you ought to love the Lord your God, yes, but you will love the Lord your God, thus says the Lord, the prophetic declaration, and that's how he ends his public ministry with the bridegroom cry over his people. He prophesies over them. Then paragraph C, he goes right into the upper room the next day or two days later, and he makes his most intimate statement. He's still in those fight. I mean, the night before he dies. The ultimate statement of the intensity of how he loves us. I can't imagine anything more intense than this. And again, it's that final week. He's never told them this before in terms of the record of the scripture. He goes, I love you in the same intensity the Father loves me. I mean, Jesus in this final week is unveiling, unpacking, revealing this intensity of emotion that he's not unpacked or made known in this kind of clarity before, this kind of intensity. Then paragraph D, it's this bridegroom heart of his. It's just hanging out. That's not the right way to say it, but it's just expressing. He knows who he is. It's for the joy set before him. He's enduring the cross, and that joy part of it is he is purchasing a bride. And the joy is he knows who she is and who she is to him. And the other part of the joy set before him is that he's bringing glory to his Father. It says in Revelation 5:9, he's purchasing men for God, but he's also purchasing a bride for himself. That's the joy set before him. But here, look in paragraph D. Here he is after he has said in paragraph C, I love you like the Father loves me the same way. A few moments later, here in paragraph D, he prays. I mean, this is so intense. He says, Father, I desire that they would be with me. I mean, here he is about to go to the cross, and the thing that's on his mind most, not that he could avoid the suffering, that's what would be on my mind. What's on his mind, I want them with me in glory forever. But not only do I want them with me, verse 24, look at verse 26. This is, as intense as it gets. He says, Father, the way that you love me, I want them to love me like you do. I want them to love me supernaturally by the power that you love me with. I mean, the cry of his heart, here's the bridegroom. He just gave the final parable, bridegroom, king, and judge. And then these other statements, his bridegroom heart is coming out as he's about to bear the judgment for their sin, that he would be crowned king in a mockery by the Jewish leaders. They crowned him king. He bore the judgment, but his cry as a bridegroom is being made known. Okay, paragraph E, top of page 3. Now he's gone to the, he's given his last final message, the parable, that the father is a great king arranging a wedding for his son. He emphasizes bridegroom, king, and judge in that final message. I've just spent the last few minutes talking about that in Matthew 22. Now he's talking to the apostles in private here. He comes to his final message to his apostles in private. This is before the upper room, before the Last Supper. He comes to them, and in Matthew 24 and 25, and you'll have to look at this yourself. I just wanted to lay it out here and not to take time on it tonight, but just to put it here. And for those of you that are eager to identify, because what I'm wanting you to see is not so much all the implications of all these phrases, because that's the whole course is about this. I want you to see how he intentionally put bridegroom, king, and judge together. Now, we saw briefly how he did it at his final public message, Matthew 22. Now, Matthew 24 and 25, his final private conversation before the Last Supper. And here in Matthew 25, he reveals himself at the first part of Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13, as a bridegroom. Then he reveals himself in verse 31 as a king. And then the rest of the chapter, he reveals himself as a judge. And this is very specific. It's not accidental. It was meant to be understood as these three faces of Jesus brought together. Why do we care about it? Because as a messenger of the Lord, if he put these three faces of his personality and ministry together in his final public message and his final private message before the upper room, before the Last Supper, I say, Holy Spirit, what are you saying? What did Jesus know about the importance of this message? He saved it till the very end. And I believe because in the generation he returns, this is what the Spirit won't be limited to these three faces of Jesus, but the Spirit is going to intentionally emphasize them. And so I want to be a faithful witness of who he is. So I take time intentionally to study these three subjects. I go, Lord, I want to say what Spirit, I want to say what you're saying. I want to see what you're seeing. I want to emphasize what you're emphasizing. And I want to tell you from Matthew 22 and Matthew 25, he is going to emphasize bridegroom, king, and judge. So as I said at the very beginning, in whatever area you go deep in biblical truth, go deep in this subject, bridegroom, king, and judge, these three faces of Jesus together. Okay, let's go to Roman numeral 3. Now he dies, raises from the dead. It's 60 years later on the island of Patmos, John the Apostle, the book of Revelation. He's about 90, most conservative scholars agree. He's about in his 90s thereabouts. Jesus appears to him. Most of us are familiar with the story. And in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, he gives his final message to the church. He's really giving a message to church history, but he's doing it in context of giving it to seven churches there. It's not limited to the seven churches there. It's his resurrected body speaking his final word to the church. And as you can look through this on your own, what does he do? He starts by calling them back to loving him. That's the bridegroom heart. Then he warns them of judgment, believers, if they will not agree with his leadership. He's going to bring them into judgment to liberate them. He's not judging them to get rid of them. He's judging them because they don't have enough interaction with the grace of God to make right decisions. So because he loves them, he says, you're stuck and you don't know how to interact with the grace of God for whatever reasons, I'm going to intervene and help free you in a way you won't really appreciate in the short term because it's called the judgment of the Lord. But it's redemptive to wake your heart up to love because I love you so much. And then he emphasizes over and over in the seven churches how they will rule and reign with him as king. So here in his final message to the church in context of the seven churches that he speaks to in Revelation, he emphasizes his heart as a bridegroom, king, and judge over and over through these seven churches. And this is just a quick overview instead of we're breaking it down line by line. I just wanted you to see that, but I love paragraph B. And the ultimate promise that he gives them. I mean, I don't know how it gets any better than this. He tells them that if they overcome, this is the end of the seven churches. Now he's talking to the Laodicean church, which is interesting, that the most carnal church, the Laodiceans, they are given the greatest promise if they will overcome. I mean, that's amazing. Of course, that's just like the Lord. Then he speaks, I believe, in this generation. I believe this is a Laodicean generation. But there's going to be a great miracle of transformation of the generation the Lord returns, where the Laodicean church is going to be supernaturally transformed into a prepared bride walking in love. It's going to happen in the span of one generation. And remember, a number of you know this, that I've shared this a few times from Genesis 15. A generation could last 100 years. So, I mean, we don't know how long that generation is, that final generation before the Lord returns in. I don't know. But there'll be a great transforming miracle of the Laodicean spirit on the church worldwide, which is happening right now. I mean, there's exceptions. There's pockets here and there that are walking opposite of that spirit. But by and large, globally, it would be a very fair statement to say there is a Laodicean spirit entrenched in the body of Christ worldwide right now. But there's going to be a remarkable reversal. And it's going to be Jesus as bridegroom, king, and judge, the passionate bridegroom with beauty, the powerful king and the judge liberating even the church, not just the nations. He's liberating the church from the strongholds that they're ensnared by, that they don't have the interaction with the grace of God to pull themselves out I mean, the grace of God is sufficient, but they're not cooperating with it. They're not availing the grace of God in their own life and drawing on it. So the Lord says, I am going to bring judgment or discipline to my church because I love them. I will free them. And look at the great promise he gives them in paragraph B. There's no greater promise to the seven churches than, again, he gives it to the most carnal church, the Laodicean. He says in verse 20, that you will dine with me. And verse 21, you will rule with me. He says, if you overcome, we will have intimate fellowship around the table, but not just around the table, heart to heart. I mean, this is koinonia. This is the deepest interaction. Dining with him as the king is this. There's nothing comparable to this. This is close interaction, opening of the heart. He goes, we will do this, but it's not ending there. You're going to rule with me, not just dine with me in heart-to-heart fellowship. Beloved, this is the bridegroom king holding out his heart to the church. And I believe that the Laodicean church of this hour is going to be gripped by this promise. Many will fall away, but many will go deep in God. And this, the Lord, I believe, is going to anoint this promise and this dimension of the Lord's heart. And then, of course, there's a falling away, but there's a great harvest, which I believe will be over 1 billion people. And they're coming in, and the church, the remnant of the church is going to get radically on fire. And I believe the Lord's coming back for 1 billion plus on fire believers walking as a prepared bride. But I believe right here, and I don't want to wait for the Holy Spirit to anoint it on a global level. I'm going to look at verse 20. I'm going to dine with you and rule with you in this age in part, and in fullness in the age to come. I want my, put your name on this verse too. Well, put your name on a lot of these verses. Lord, this is for me because of what your heart's like. Okay, look at Roman number 4. The very final message, this isn't just of Jesus per se. Of course, the book of Revelation is Jesus speaking. But what is the final revelation in the Word of God about God? What would it be? Well, Revelation 19 to 22, the four chapters, it's laid out. You can read it. I've got it broken down just a little bit. Jesus is presenting. I mean, the Holy Spirit is the author of this. John the Apostle's getting it. But you're going to see when you look at Revelation 19 to 22, these last four chapters, what is the Spirit saying about God and about Jesus, bridegroom, king, and judge? There it is. It was not only the final message of Jesus in his public ministry. It's not only the final message to Jesus before the upper room. It's not only the final message that Jesus gave to the church in his resurrected body when he appeared to John in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. It's the final message of the written word of God, bridegroom, king, and judge. It's laid out crystal clear. The takeaway point, I'll say it again. Note to self, when I see this, I go, Lord, if this is what you are emphasizing, and this is what, I mean, I said the Holy Spirit, and Jesus emphasized this at the end of his ministry, then surely you are saving the best wine for last. I want to be fully drinking from this. I want to go deep in this. I don't want to be in that generation, and we're not for sure we're in that generation, but I believe in my heart we are. That's my opinion. We're in the early days of it. This message is critical. I don't think mean just for today, but 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 30 years from now, beloved, the body of Christ won't be able to navigate the dynamics happening with negative increasing, the power of God, judgment increasing, if they are not grounded, rooted and grounded in this biblical revelation of Jesus' heart that is obviously been intentionally emphasized by the Spirit and brought together bridegroom, king, and judge in a very specific way. Top of page 4. Well, Isaiah did the same thing. In my opinion, paragraph 8, the clearest description, there you could argue a few other verses, you could put them up and, you know, and say, well, maybe they are, but I think Isaiah 62 and 63 is the clearest description in the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the generation the Lord returns. Now, In Isaiah 62 and 63, the Holy Spirit is emphasizing the ministry of the Messiah, bridegroom, king, and judge. It's laid out again, and we're not going to take time to go through it. But in this most specific chapter, Isaiah 62 and 63, now it doesn't say king over and over in that passage, and here's why. Because the primary revelation of the Messiah in the whole book of Isaiah is the king. In almost every context, it's the king, it's the king, it's the king. So at the very end of Isaiah, when it talks about God breaks in power, or God does this, anyone familiar with Isaiah knows it's the Messiah as king that's in focus. And then Isaiah adds the bridegroom and the judge dimension to the mainstay of the book, which is the Messiah coming back as king. And so my point being, not that you'll grasp it just looking this 1 minute, but, you know, take the next days or look at it later and say, okay, Holy Spirit, if it's true that Isaiah 62 and 63 is one of, I think it's the most clear description of the Holy Spirit's ministry and the generation of the Lord returns. But if not, it's nearly the clearest. Why would he put bridegroom, king, and judge together specifically here, just like Jesus did in his own ministry? Because it's that significant to God's salvation story in the generation the Lord returns. Okay, look at Roman numeral 6. Let's look at others besides Jesus and Isaiah. Paragraph A, again, I'm just putting it out there without breaking it down. John the Baptist, the forerunner ministry of John the Baptist, preparing the first coming of the Lord. Of course, he is a model and a picture of those who will embrace the forerunner ministry at the second coming of the Lord. John is meant to be understood as a picture of the forerunner messaging at the end of the age. He was at the first coming. There will be end time messengers with the forerunner message at the second coming. And with a casual reading of John's preaching and his encounter with the Lord, you see bridegroom, king, and judge in John the Baptist's emphasis. In Matthew 3, we see the king and the judge. Then in John 3, in a personal conversation, John says, let me tell you what really motivates me. Let me tell you what really empowers me. He says, I've heard the voice of the Messiah as a bridegroom. My heart is filled with joy because I've encountered the Messiah as a bridegroom. So when he preached in Matthew 3 about the Messiah as king and judge, here in John 3, he says, that king and that judge, he's not only a king and a judge. My heart is alive in my interaction with him. It's affecting my preaching. It affects my perspective. I'm filled with joy because I've seen the bridegroom heart of the Messiah. Then in paragraph B, the famous Psalm 45, the great love song in the book of Psalms, the great song of love. Again, Jesus in the great Psalm 45, bridegroom, king, and judge in that great love song. Bridegroom, king, and judge. He's the king in verse 1 and 2, the beautiful king. He's the judge in verse 3 to 5, and he's the bridegroom in verse 9 to 11. You can read that on your own. And then, worship team, come on up. King David, we can't leave him out. Now, he doesn't use the term bridegroom ever, but he describes the Messiah's heart in tender love and interaction and delight. He uses all the bridegroom language without using the term bridegroom. But here in paragraph C, Psalm 2, when he talks about the Messiah receiving his inheritance, his eternal inheritance, look what he says in verse 10, 11, and 12. He encourages the people of God to respond in a certain way. He says, the Messiah is coming back to receive his inheritance and rule the earth. He goes, let me tell you what his inheritance is. It is the nations, But the Lord's not coming back just for real estate. He's coming back for the people in the nations. And then he gives three responses of the people that the Lord delights in, that the responses he delights in. David says, be wise, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, and kiss the Son. So the language he uses, the three responses, kissing, rejoicing, and trembling. And in kissing, we find this extravagant devotion and love. Meaning when a king, his subjects would come in, they would bow down, they would kiss his ring, and they would make extravagant statements of promises of loyal, extravagant devotion and love to the king. So that's what it meant when they kissed the king. We're not going to Jesus the boyfriend thing. We're talking about the kissing the king and promising love and devotion. And then he's talking about rejoicing. That's the power of the king and trembling before the judge. So even David has whispers of bridegroom, king, and judge, or he echoes those themes. And so when I've put these together some years ago, it set me on this trajectory of study. I said, Lord, I want to be saying what the Spirit is saying. And he's not only saying these three things, but he's saying these three things in a very intentional way. And I'm not expecting this revelation just to fall from heaven one day when I'm just on my way and suddenly I turn around, an angel appears, lays hands on me, and I'm filled with revelation. No, we search the Scripture, and the Spirit gives us little by little insight. He marks our heart little by little, directly as we search the Scripture and as we talk to each other about the Scripture. Because part of my insight and revelation will come from your lips. I won't get it all direct. I'll get it in the fellowship of the body of Christ. And so as the body of Christ really takes hold of this, they search it out and they talk about it publicly, singing, writing, all kinds of way, conversations. We will grow in this in an intentional way. Well, amen and amen. Let's stand before the Lord. I'm going to call some of you tonight. Now, I think almost every one of you could respond, so some of you tonight, so I'm going to call for first-timers instead of renewal commitment. As you heard this tonight, you're going, you know, I've just never put it together. Or maybe I've heard it, but it's never connected. I think I really want to go for this. I want to be focused on this. I want to be focused. I want to make a commitment to the Lord tonight. Lord, I want to go as far as you'll let me go on this subject. Bridegroom, king, and judge. Okay, if that's what the Bible says. Okay. Again, it's not limited to this revelation of Jesus. I'd like to pray for you. If you're saying tonight, I mean, for the first time, you said, I think this is really what I'm going to do. It's new, so I don't know for sure all that's involved, but I want to make a stand before the Lord. I want to invite you to come up here and stand before the Lord and let us pray over you tonight. Anyone across the room, it's new for you. It's a new decision you're making tonight. We're going to go ahead and worship him. Just come and stand on the front line, if you would, on the front row. For the folks behind you, can stand. Yeah, just all the way up to the front. Yeah, right here.
Isn't he wonderful?
Yes. These others will be coming up in a moment.
Sing.
You're making a cry to the Lord. Lord, I got to get this. This is new to me. I got to get this. Okay, I'm going to invite some others. You're saying, I've laid hold of this before, but I've lost my focus. And I want to get refocused on this again. I want to invite you to come up if you want prayer. Tonight, tonight is a refocus. You've held this truth before, but you've lost a grip on it, and you want to get it back. Tonight, you're making a stand before the Lord. Renew us all over the room, Lord. I ask you for living understanding.
Living understanding, God.
All over this room.
Let us see who He is in a new way.
Let us see.
Bridegroom, King, and Judge. Bridegroom King, the judge, flowing with love. Show us the judge with a loving heart.
Spirit of wisdom.
Spirit of wisdom.
Revelation.
Reveal Jesus.
We want to know you as a king.
More and more. As bridegroom, king, and judge.
This loving judge.
The depth of the love. Give us words, words to declare Jesus. Every facet of who you are.
I want to see you rightly.
We want to see you rightly. We want to talk about you with clarity to others.
Give us